Take your Bibles if you've got them. I hope you've got them. Open up with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. We started through the last paragraph of text in chapter 1 last week with verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. As we started last week, we began looking at the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, those who had actually seen Jesus, those who were there walking around with Him during the time of His ministry. They had important information to spread and to give to the church, and they had credibility because they actually were there. They had seen it. They were eyewitnesses. We're going to cover verses 17 and 18 this week, continuing on. This lesson is titled, Excellent Glory. Now, what Peter told the church was that they needed to be doing all of these things in the process of discipleship. As he gives us the building blocks for discipleship, then he begins to tell us about his time with Christ. And he's leading to a point at the end of chapter 1 about the origin and the authenticity and the authority of the Word of God. But on his way there, he makes a point. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. As we talked about the word majesty last week, this was the splendor, the grandeur of Christ. And the illustration that he uses to talk about how magnificent Jesus is, as he describes what they were eyewitnesses of, what they saw, what they heard, he gives them a recounting, briefly, of the transfiguration. He says in verse 17, "For He," meaning Christ, "received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." As he begins to talk about the majesty of Christ, the only way that he can explain the grandeur of who Jesus is to think back to that one singular moment in Jesus' ministry where He did shine forth in all of His glory. Now, it was the point that Peter had denied Christ. He had gone with Christ through the garden. He saw Him crucified. He was there in the upper room later. He saw Christ resurrected. In fact, was reconciled to Christ as Christ asked Him questions. "Peter, do you love Me?" And they had that exchange. And in everything that Peter could remember to describe the glory of Christ, his mind goes back to that evening on the mount with James and John, when Jesus was transformed in front of them. And it says there, as he describes the transfiguration, it says, "He received from God the Father honor and glory." The word "received" there means literally this was something that was given to Him. This came from God to Christ. At that moment when Jesus was transfigured on the mount, when He shone forth in all of His glory, literally was transformed, metamorphosized is the Greek word, in front of them. Remember, Elijah and Moses appeared there with Him, representing the law and the prophets, all of it pointing to Christ. There was a cloud, a glorious cloud that enveloped them as they were there. And he says that as they saw this moment and were in this moment, they saw that Christ was receiving from God the Father honor and glory. Now, can you imagine? We make a big deal about honoring and glorifying people. Usually, they're people that don't deserve the honor and the glory, whether it's celebrities, movie stars, singers, politicians, people who we think have power, who have authority, who have greatness, and we look up to them, we're in awe of them. Some of us have our favorite people through history that we know we would, if we had a chance, we would like to meet them, to sit down and talk with them. Well, if you can imagine here, what Peter, James, and John witnessed was God the Father giving Jesus the Son magnificent, glorious honor. He was giving Him honor. The word honor there means to show something's true value. And the word for glory speaks of absolute perfection. Now, we have things that we talk about being perfect. We have, you know, the perfect sunset, the perfect evening, the perfect meal, the perfect time. We have all of these things that we use the word perfect for. Rarely are those things actually perfect. And a lot of times when you're thinking about your perfect experience, when it actually happens, it really doesn't live up to the hype most of the time. When we think about what's perfect, it's hard to imagine that living in a fallen world. But the words here explain that God the Father honored and glorified Jesus, and on that Mount of Transfiguration revealed Him in His absolute perfection. There was no blemish. There was nothing lacking. There was nothing missing. There wasn't any expectation that wasn't met. these three disciples saw Jesus in His absolute perfection. And it changed them and the way they saw Him for the rest of their lives and the rest of their ministries. So God the Father gave Jesus honor and glory. As He was doing that, it says a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. And the word voice means just that. This is an audible speaking voice. And can you imagine Peter, James, and John, probably tired. They're there with Jesus. All of a sudden, they look up. There's a bright light. There's a mist, a cloud that surrounds them. They see Jesus revealed in all of His glory. They see Moses and Elijah and recognize who these men are with Christ. They see Jesus in His absolute perfection. And to top it off, they hear the voice of God. Now, we can't even fathom that. You know, so often when we're praying about something and we're wanting the Holy Spirit to lead us, and we're told, listen for that still small voice, and we want to know, you know, is this the Spirit leading or is this my own flesh trying to draw me aside and give me a message? Is it really something that's coming from the Word of God? As we think about how God speaks to us, how He leads us, how He prompts us, how He guides us, I doubt that anybody's here actually has heard the audible voice of God. I asked that one time in a church, and somebody asked me if it sounded anything like Charlton Heston. Because, you know, Charlton Heston played Moses in the Ten Commandments. He also did the voice of God. So it was amazing to me that the guy playing Moses, who had a thick tongue and couldn't speak and stammered and didn't want to go, was also the voice of God. But we have this idea of this big, booming voice. And then we have the idea of the still, small voice. And then we think about Elijah in the cave and all of the different times that Christ actually heard God speak. At one point, you remember when the disciples were around Him and God spoke, and everybody who was at the table with Jesus thought it had thundered. They didn't understand it was words or a voice. They just heard it like it was thunder. They couldn't comprehend it. But here, clearly, crisply, these three disciples hear the voice of God. God audibly spoke to them. The voice came to Him, to Christ, from the excellent glory. Now, there's a couple opinions about what the phrase excellent glory means. That's why I wanted to use excellent glory for our title. Most of the writers and commentators in the Reformed tradition believe that this refers to the glory of God in the cloud that surrounded Christ and Moses and Elijah on the mountain. That they were literally surrounded by this glory, this presence of God. And that out of that cloud, out of that glory, came this voice. Now that makes sense when you think about how God appeared in the Old Testament. How did He appear over the tabernacle? When He was leading them in the wilderness? Later, even over the temple, there was the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, and then there was the Shekinah glory that was described as a bright, glowing cloud that would rest over the tabernacle and rest over the temple when God's presence was there to indicate He was there. It was the point that you cannot capture the image of God with our human eyes, but He gave an indication of His presence by this cloud of glory. Something that we've never seen. Something that we wouldn't even be able to describe if we did. But the nation of Israel was so familiar with it that they knew when that cloud was there, God's presence was there. Something special was going on, and that glory represented God being with them. Now, what's amazing about that is they had the Shekinah glory, they had the pillar of cloud, they had the pillar of fire, and they still grumbled and complained and were discontent and didn't think their needs were being met and still wanted to go back to Egypt and wanted to rebel. Just living in the fallen condition, just as we all are. Now, we don't have the cloud, we don't have the pillar, we have the written Word of God, but we're still just like that, aren't we? So quick to turn and to listen to all of the other voices, to go our own way, to reject what we see plainly. So a lot of the commentators say that this excellent glory is that Shekinah glory, that this was a New Testament manifestation of the presence of God through a Shekinah cloud. But if you'll notice, in a lot of translations, excellent glory is capitalized. That's because there are other commentators and translators who believe that this doesn't just refer to the cloud as the presence of God, but that this actually refers to God Himself. That this calls God the excellent glory. Now, we have all sorts of names for God through the Scriptures. He is Almighty God. We have all of the names from Isaiah, all of the different descriptions about Jesus and about God, about Jehovah Jireh, about Jehovah Tsidkenu. We have all of these phrases, God Almighty, the Lord God Almighty, the Living God. Have you ever thought that He is the excellent glory? And excellent there, literally, He is perfection glorified, illuminated. There's really not a good word that you can use other than to say excellent glory. Thinking about it even this afternoon and just jotting down a few examples, I thought, you know, you might could some made up word like splendiferous or something, where you just have to take all that is wrapped up in this and try to explain it to someone. Imagine this voice that came out of this cloud that represented the presence of God. This refers to Him as He is the excellent glory. This is God the Father speaking audibly. Now, what did He say? He said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Simple, short, to the point. But this is what He said. "This is My only begotten. This is My beloved Son." The word beloved is from the word agape, agapetos. Literally, "This is My favorite." And we know that God says He has no partiality with men. But what about His Son? Jesus is God's favorite. Not just His favorite in that He favors Him, but that He loves Him. When you think about the relationship between the Father and Son, and you realize that the few times that God audibly speaks in the New Testament, it's usually a version of this phrase. "This is My beloved Son." It's what He said when Jesus was baptized. As Jesus came out of the water there with John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, and the voice came from heaven, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Another time He said, "This is My beloved Son, hear Him." Listen to what He says. But each time the Father identifies His love for the Son by saying, "This is My beloved. This is My precious. This means more to Me than anything else in all of creation." Why is that? Because Jesus is not a created being. Because we know He is the second person of the Trinity, one in essence with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And as He humbled Himself and became a man, He was the Father's beloved Son. How much more then does that magnify the agony of the cross? That it wasn't just that God gave His Son in our place. It's that He gave that which was the most precious to Him in all eternity, in all of creation, in all of time. That which was the most favored, the most beloved by Him, He gave up for us. "This is My beloved Son." But He doesn't just leave it there to describe the relationship. He said, "In whom I am well pleased." In other words, "This is My most precious Son. I take pleasure in Him." What Jesus did, He did in order to please the Father. And the Father commends Him, gives Him honor, and gives Him glory to the point of transfiguring Him, revealing His divinity and all of His glory, and says, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." In fact, too, we know that this phrase, "My beloved Son," refers to the essence of Christ. And this is a statement that Jesus is divine, that He is one in essence with the Father. That's the only way that God could love something or someone to that level. It has to be on the same level as Him. God is the one who ultimately we are to love with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? God loves His Son that way. And He is well pleased with what His Son has done. So as Peter is talking about this majesty, this that they were an eyewitness of, he's wanting to bolster the church against false teaching. He's wanting to assure them that they saw Christ transfigured and that they heard this voice from heaven. Now, why is Peter trying so hard to make this point? Because remember the heresies that were prevalent at this time. The church was being told, first, there were already accounts that said that the transfiguration was a myth, that Peter, James, and John made it up, that it didn't really happen, that they were trying to make Jesus out to be more than He was. So there were already teachers who were saying this transfiguration that you heard about never happened. It's just propaganda. And then there were those who said he wasn't the Son of God. He wasn't God in the flesh. He wasn't all that he claimed to be. He was gone now. He's not coming back. You're left alone. You might as well recant your confession because you're believing in a false Messiah. You need to come back under the law, come back under Judaism, come back under a set of rules so that you know when you're being pleasing to God, and quit stepping out by faith following this madman, this one who claims to be the Messiah who isn't. And so to counter that, Peter stands up and he says, look, when I'm telling you about this life of discipleship, and when I'm telling you about the majesty of Christ, he says, I want you to understand something. I was there. I saw it. I heard it. This really happened. And the account is such that he's giving this eyewitness testimony. I saw him transfigured. I saw his glory. I saw the Father honor him. And then I heard a voice from heaven. I heard God the Father speak audibly to the praise of his Son. And that's what he says in verse 18. We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. He stresses it. This is true. Now, why would he make a case? We know he's arguing against false teachers. We know he's got people who doubt. But why is he making such a case that not only did he see the transfiguration, but he heard the voice from heaven? Well, that's verse 19, so that's next week. But let me give you a preview before I give you some application. Here's a preview. Peter is building up a case in this first chapter to tell the church that's being persecuted, that's suffering, that's being invaded by false teachers. They're being tried. They're being tormented. They're being tortured, arrested. And they want to know why they should hold on to their faith. They want to know how they can trust the word of the apostles and the word of God. And where Peter ends up is he ends up in verse 19 saying, we have a more sure word. More sure than what? More sure than that I saw Jesus transfigured. More sure than that I heard the voice of God. Now, let me ask you, how much do we value the written word of God? How much, how precious is the scripture to us? How trustworthy is it to us? You know why the world, the flesh, and the devil wants us to discount the scriptures? Because the scriptures are a sure testimony from God about his Son. So sure that Peter boldly states here in this first chapter, this written word, scripture written down for us, is more trustworthy than hearing the voice of God. And wait a minute. The written word is more valuable than actually hearing God speak to you? Why is that? Because how often do people think they hear the voice of God? And it's not. And it's not. But when it's written here on the page, and it's rightly handled, and we can be sure of it, we can come to the Scriptures and we can know. We can seek out counsel from people who know the Word, from our friends who know the Word, from our pastors and our teachers, and we can be sure about what God is saying to us. Much more sure than if we hear a voice and then wonder, because we've never heard his audible voice before. Won't that be great one day to actually hear his voice? At that point, though, we'll be looking right at him face to face. There's no doubt this is God speaking. But for now, this is what Peter says. I had the most magnificent experience with Christ, with Moses, with Elijah, with James and John, with God the Father in this cloud, with the excellent glory. But this is what he says. I'm here to tell you about something that is more sure than the greatest experience of my life. Can you imagine how much then Peter valued the written Word of God? That he says you can take the greatest experience I've ever had personally with Christ, and that's nothing compared to the written Word of God. What is he teaching us? The Word of God trumps experience every time. Because in our experience, we can be misled. We can be deceived. We can deceive ourselves. We can believe a lie. We can be tricked. We can be trapped. we can be misled. But if our experience doesn't match the Word of God, guess what's out of whack? It's the experience. Question the experience. If your experience does not match the Scriptures, test it. The Bible tells us test all things, doesn't it? But how often have you heard it? People interviewed on the street. You know, my favorite is when Jay Leno goes out and asks Bible questions or political questions to people on the street. And you wonder how we've survived as a country this long. And he goes out and he asks simple Sunday school type Bible questions. Well, you know, I've always believed. Or, well, it's been my experience. Or, well, in my past, in my background, in my religious upbringing. What do? We're a society and a culture that thrives on experience. And in fact, we've even got factions and groups within the church today. And all it is about coming to find a new radical, faddish experience. And that through that new experience, you can come to know God. How does God tell us that we come to know Him? We are called to salvation by the Word. The Gospel is the power of God to salvation. The Gospel, the written Word of God, is the truth that sanctifies us. We don't need to be seeking after a new experience. We need to be making ourselves more and more and more familiar with the Word of God. I've seen it posted a couple of times by a couple of friends of mine online, and I really like this. They say, has God spoken to you today? And the answer to the question is, yes, if you've read your Bible. Has God spoken to us? He has. In His Word, by His Spirit, He will lead us. When we learn the Word, we learn not to trust our experience. Now, as we grow and as we mature and as we live this life of discipleship that Peter talks about, guess what? We can enjoy these experiences in our Christian life. We're not to be afraid of experiences. We're to be discerning about them. We're to test everything by the Word of God. If we experience something, if we have feelings, if we have all these emotions flooding in, if we have thoughts, you know, you can do this with logic and philosophy as well. If you're thinking about doctrine, if you're thinking, trying to figure things out, trying to be reasonable about things, what does the Word say? What does God's Word say? That is the final answer for us as we think through these things. I want to close by asking a question, something that struck me in looking at this. So I thought, what kind of application can we get out of this, looking at this? Jesus, here as He's transfigured, hears the Father say, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Here's the question then. What pleases God? Have you ever thought about that? We think about what pleases us. But what pleases God? Well, there's a few things that we know of. Hebrews 11:6 gives us a hint. Hebrews 11:6, of course, the first one that should pop into our mind. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's taking a negative and making a positive. If it's impossible to please Him without faith, then what pleases Him? You've got to have faith. You have to have faith. Now, why do you have to have faith to please God? What does Romans tell us? Whatever's not of faith is sin. Whatever we do, not trusting, not walking by faith, no matter how good it seems, no matter how good it sounds, if it's not of faith, it's sin. We also read in Romans 8:8, another negative here. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, here's a trick question. Are we in the flesh? See, nobody answers my trick questions anymore. Are we in the flesh? And the answer is, well, sometimes we can be. Wrong answer. No. Romans 8 says, listen, it says, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Very next verse, you know, context, it's a cool thing. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You are not in the flesh. Now, this is a radical concept because for 30 or 40 years or maybe even longer, we have dealt with this struggle called being the carnal Christian. And you've heard it. Well, that day I was in the Spirit, but that day I was in the flesh. This is what Paul says. The only way you can be in the flesh is to be lost. If you're in the flesh, you don't know Jesus. If the Spirit is in you, and you are walking in the Spirit, if you know Christ, then he says, you are not in the flesh. But what we learn in Romans 7, just before Romans 8, is that Paul makes a very clear case, and this is what he says. We are not in the flesh. If we're walking in the Spirit, if we belong to Christ, if we've been redeemed, we are no longer in the flesh. Now, we live in a fleshly body, but we are not carnally minded. To be carnally minded is death. But, he says, there's still the flesh in you. There's still the... You see the difference? You're not in the flesh. The flesh is in you. Now, what kind of a difference does that make? Well, if the flesh is in you, that's something you can deny. That's something you can crucify. That's something you can mortify. That's something you can fight. If you're in the flesh, then that's just your normal condition and all you can expect to do is live like you're in the flesh. But if the flesh is in you, then you have a choice to make. Are you going to listen to the flesh or the Spirit? You see, we are not dominated by our flesh because we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. We are not in the flesh, but the flesh is still in us. That's why James writes in James 1:14, every man sins, he's led astray. When? When he's enticed by his own desire. That lust from inside pokes out and says, I want, I want, I want. And we listen. And let me tell you this. It's not a sin to be tempted. Do you hear me? It's not a sin to be tempted. How do we know? Because it says the temptation, when it gives birth to sin, it leads to action. The temptation in and of itself is not a sin. The other way we know that, by the way, Jesus was tempted. And Jesus never sinned. Temptation is not sin. Now, often we struggle with temptation and we feel like we've been overrun by sin. If we've held our ground, though, and not given in, we've not sinned. But you know what the devil tells us? Man, those thoughts you were having, that pull from your flesh, that was just so horrible. You've just so disappointed God. He's a slanderous accuser. This is what we have to remember. Answer the question. What pleases God? First, faith. Secondly, walking in the Spirit. Not being in the flesh, but walking in the Spirit. We will be tempted. We will be tried. That doesn't mean we fail. We press on. In 1 Samuel 12:22, God says that He is pleased by making us His people. When He makes us His people, He is pleased. Isaiah 53:10, this one's a powerful one. Do you realize that the Bible tells us that it pleased the Father to bruise the Son? It pleased God for Christ to be crucified. Why? Because that was fulfilling His plan of redemption. That was His purpose in sending His Son. We also know from 1 Kings 3 that Solomon was pleasing to God. Do you know how Solomon pleased God? He was given a task to do. God said, I want you to ask for anything you want. Just ask anything you want and I'll give it to you. What did Solomon ask for? And I want to show it to you in the text so that you see what I'm saying. Turn with me to 1 Everybody always does. Turn with me to 1 Kings 3. Are you kidding? I've been preaching this for 20 years. Because everybody's been taught that Solomon asked for wisdom. He didn't. In 1 Kings 3, as he goes and he begins to say what he wants, says, this speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for long life for yourself, have not asked for riches for yourself, have not asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern. Solomon asked for discernment. He said, give me the ability to discern between right and wrong, between justice and injustice. And here's what God said. Because you asked for discernment, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart. Solomon asked for discernment, for the ability to cut through the fog and know the difference between right and wrong. And God said, because you asked that, guess what? I'm going to give you discernment and I'm also going to give you wisdom. Because in order to truly discern, you have to be wise. Solomon didn't ask for wisdom. He asked to be able to know the difference between right and wrong, to have discernment. And God gave him wisdom on top of that so that he could be discerning. And as a result, then, of course, we know he is the wisest man who ever lived other than Christ. And this pleased God when he asked for that. Have you asked God to give you discernment? If you ask for wisdom, we know. He says, if you ask for wisdom, I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you liberally. But have you asked for discernment? For the ability to know the difference between right and wrong. And not just to know the difference, but to act on it. And to do what's right and to shun what's wrong. A few more that I really like. First is in Psalm 69, verses 30 and 31. I was looking through the Psalms for things that pleased God, and I think this is one of my favorites. In fact, I think it's the only one from Psalms I wrote down for us tonight. So you can do your own study later. Look at what pleases God, because there's more than what we're covering. Psalm 69, 30 and 31. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify Him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull. God is pleased when we sing. And some of us think immediately, you hadn't heard me sing. God is pleased when we sing His praises. We also know from 1 Corinthians 1:21 that God is pleased when we preach. He says it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to spread the gospel. To be preaching the gospel. So God is pleased when we worship. That's pleasing to Him. Hebrews 13, 16 starts to get a little personal. This one might cost us something. Hebrews 13, 16. Do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. God is pleased when we do good and when we share. Now, what did we just get through talking about in Titus? Maintaining good works. Doing good works. That pleases God. And to share. But notice, he doesn't just say, just do what's good and just, you know, be nice and share. He says, when you do this sacrificially, it pleases God. When we sacrifice for one another, what does that ultimately mean? When we sacrifice for one another, that ultimately means we're trusting God to take care of us. That we're taking what He's given us and using it for His glory to help His people, to spread His gospel. We're sacrificing with that. He's well pleased. Finally, I want to finish in 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8. Paul writes, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more, just as you have received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. What is it that pleases God? Our sanctification. Being made more and more like Christ. It should be the goal of our life, to glorify God to the point that we look forward to one day hearing Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. We've heard Him say to His Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So while we understand the awesome experience that Peter had, I want to take the exhortation and the encouragement from this to tell us that we need to live each day asking this question, what can I do today to please God? Not to please myself, not to make things better for myself, not just to try to be a good Christian, but what can I do today to please God?